Morning in the 63rd Psalm, Psalm 63. And if you'd like to go ahead and mark your place in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to eventually end up there. Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Now today we're going to focus on this little phrase in verse 3, thy loving kindness is better than life. But to do that, we're going to set the stage with the first two verses. Of course, beginning in verse 1, O God, thou art my God. David is not simply making a statement of fact, although it is a statement of fact. Whether we like it or not, God is everyone's God. There's only one, there's not another. What he's really doing here is expressing his willful submission and devotion to his Creator. When he says, thou art my God, that's exactly what he's expressing. And he says, early will I seek thee. He tells you the priority that the Lord has in his life. Early. He doesn't delay. He doesn't take up his time with other things. Early, he seeks the Lord. And really what he's seeking for is the Lord's presence. Have you ever wondered how to find the Lord's presence in your life? It's really not that great a mystery. It starts with the first thing he said, a willful submission. Bowing to him. You present yourself to him. If you'd like to find the Lord in your life, his presence in your life, you spend time with him. Tom, I notice you always sitting so close to Sharon. You like her presence in your life, don't you? And how do you do that? Spend time with her. We must spend time with the Lord if we're going to find his presence in our life. We seek after him by praying, by meditating upon him. How often we go to, I even go to work, and so many things are going on at work, but intertwined between it all are thoughts about the Lord constantly. Praying, thinking about him, meditating upon him, the truth, the realities of God, what he's like, contemplating those things, absorbing that down into the soul. The next part of the verse, he says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you. This great, not only desire that he has for God, it's a pressing need. He must have him. And the soul, both the inner man, as well as the flesh, the outer man, every aspect of our lives is a desperate need for God and his presence. We cannot live without him. He says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for thee in a dry and a thirsty land. We can't kid ourselves about this. We live in a place that is hostile to the truth. It's hostile to God. It is contrary to us. Seeking him, finding him, having him present in our lives. Innumerable distractions. I can't tell you how many times this week trying to get my mind on a message, one thing after another, almost impossible it seems, to find a moment to even think about him. It's always contrary to us. And all this leads us into verse 2, where he says, to see your power and your glory, let's make no mistake about it. We must have God's power in our lives. The world is against us, as we already said. Everything is contrary to us. If it weren't for his power, it would be completely impossible to walk with him, to be his children, to know him. Think about this. As his children, we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That is, We were once under the domain, dominion, and power of darkness, and now we're under the dominion and the power of light. That didn't happen by your strength. It happened by His. Everyone that knows Him has seen this power already in their lives just by the very fact that they know Him. His power we need. And where God is present, His power is always there. It's impossible for God to be somewhere and His power absent. It cannot be. Even Paul tells the Corinthians this when he says, some of you are puffed up, and he says, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to know. I'm not going to be able to fool him about this. Who's just puffed up and who's telling the truth? He says, and I'm not going to know by your word, by your speech. I'm going to know by the power exhibited in your life. He says, the kingdom of God is not in speech, but in power. You can't fake that. He says, to see your power and your glory. And notice he's hungering and he's thirsting for God, but also for His power. He senses, I've got to have the Lord and His power in my life. You've got to. It's an absolute necessity. As food and water. We need to see God glorified in our lives. We need to see His glory. And just as He says here, so as I have seen ye in the sanctuary. Now this is not somebody ignorant of these things. He's already seen them. But yesterday is not enough. It's encouraging. We don't throw away what God has done for us. We remember them. They're recorded in a book. All the things that God has done for so many people. All the works that He's done. The deliverance. The power He's exhibited. The love. The care He's exhibited for His people. For centuries. We record those. We refer to these. We go back and we meditate on these things. And that's good. But that in itself is not enough. It has to be present in our lives. We need Him. And all of these things have to be so and have to be understood if verse 3 is going to have any meaning to us whatsoever. So he says here, he's not questioning this in any way, he's just stating a fact, because. You say something is because, you're just stating these things are so because of this. And what he means by that in this statement here, he says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. He's giving us an awfully good reason to praise God. And it is because the fact that His loving kindness is better than life, but if we haven't submitted to God, we don't have Him present in our life, He's not our priority, we don't seek after Him, we don't desire Him, we don't long for Him, this will not be true to you. You will not see His loving kindness as better than life. These things are essential to us. And let's consider this phrase here again. Thy loving kindness is better than life. What life is he talking about? He's not talking about eternal life. Because you see the contrast here. It's as if choosing one over the other. His loving kindness or versus life. His eternal life cannot be separated from His loving kindness. There's no choosing. There's no either or. They come together. His eternal life that He gives to us cannot be possible apart from His loving kindness to us. So surely He's talking about this present life, this life in this present world. And no doubt this is true of our biological existence, but that isn't all He means by this. There's another way to interpret life here. And for each of us, it might be a little bit different, though still very much the same thing. The ways in which we esteem life, whatever thing is pleasant to you, is pleasurable, comforting, whatever you give so much esteemed value to, you could put it this way, whatever it is for you that makes life worth living. You know, the good things in life. The loving kindness of God is better. It is superior. It is more valuable. And not by a slim margin, by a whole lot. There's no comparison. Infinitely more valuable than anything you might consider as life in this present world. And let's consider his loving kindness. We can rattle off a list all day of examples of God's loving kindness, his grace, his mercy, his love, his tender care. But I'd like to focus this morning a little bit different direction. Might not make sense at first, but we're going to get there. Because it certainly does apply. And we're going to find this. You don't have to turn here, but if you want to go ahead into Hebrews, we'll be there in just a moment. I'm going to read a few passages to you, but I'm going to start in the 119th Psalm, in verse 75, where he says, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right." Now, he's not talking about the judgment on Syria or the Egyptians. He's talking about the judgments in his life, to him personally. The things that God has brought to pass in his life. He says, "O Lord, I know that your judgment is right." Everything that God has done, everything he's allowed to happen to you, everything that he himself has surely brought to pass in your life, he's right. If we're thinking the opposite, it's not because God's wrong, it's because we are. His judgments are right. And by judgment, he doesn't mean punishment. Not with his children. It's not punishment. We're about to get into what we're talking about this morning. His chastening upon his children, the way he chastens his children, the way he refrains us and restrains us and holds us back, teaches us, corrects us, reproves us. And it has nothing to do with judgment in the sense of punishment or wrath or anger against us. That's not how a father deals with children. That's not what it's about. In the first place, what good would that do? Our suffering could never pay for our sins. A lifetime in hell, eternity in hell, will never pay for it. Certainly nothing we go through in this present world can do that. Likewise, for his children, their sins are already been paid for on the cross with Jesus. God cannot punish you for your sins if you're in Christ Jesus. He cannot. By his own determined will, he made it that way. Because they're already paid for. We're talking about correction, instruction, restraint. "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me." Think about that. God, you think you got so many troubles in your life if you stop for a minute and considered God's the one afflicting you? God afflicting his children? Absolutely. As a wise and loving father. You teenagers, you think your parents are hard on you. They just won't let you have fun. They just don't understand you. You're wrong. Your parents love you more than you can possibly understand. And they've been down the road you've already gone down right now. They know better. They know something you don't know. It's the way it is with us and the Lord. He knows something that we don't know. And his afflicting us, as we said, it's not punishment. It's not out of wrath or anger. It is his faithfulness. It's God proving his faithfulness to us when he puts that rod to us. When he will not let you go your own way. That is mercy like no other. I'm going to read a few passages just briefly here out of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13:24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." The word betimes means often, thoroughly. Chastening a child is not hatred, it's the exact opposite, it's love. Proverbs 19, verse 18, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying." Have you ever been so overwhelmed by things happening in your life that you're crying out to God, maybe even moaning and whining about it? Has that ever helped? Has that ever changed anything? Has that ever changed God's mind? Has he ever spared the rod because of that? No. A lot more at stake than a momentary sting of the rod. He's wise enough and good enough not to spare us for our crying. Chapter 22, verse 15, he says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Now you see a little bit more reason for the rod. How much foolishness is in us? You know, think about a fool. For us, when we have foolishness in us, we're unaware of it. Fool doesn't know he's a fool. And even when we have those streaks of foolishness in us, we're unaware of it. Everybody else sees it, and we miss it somehow. But God uses that rod, and he drives that foolishness out. You've got to wake up into a more sober and serious mindset when you're walking with God. Out comes the rod. That's how he accomplishes that. Chapter 23, verse 13, he says, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." Nobody ever died from God's chastening. Nobody. Not a single soul's ever perished because of God's chastening. We'll refer to that in a little farther down the road. Verse 14, he says, "Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell." That's a staggering statement. But there it is. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 5. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." That's a mouthful. And almost none of it sounds good. But it's instructive for us as well. He tells us what to do with this, what to think about this. Look, this is reality. This is not if the Lord does this with you. It's not a question. We're talking about something he's already predetermined. This is the way it is. You are going to have to adjust to it. Because he's not going to. And for our good. In faithfulness, he's not going to let us out of this. But it's instructive. As he tells in verse 5, here's the first thing you must do. Don't despise it. We said before, nobody ever died from God's chastening. But you know what? Some have died resisting it, rejecting it, refusing it. They refuse to bow, proving they are in fact a rebel. They haven't submitted. Remember the first thing we said in the 63rd Psalm. It begins with a willful submission. Trying to proceed down any avenue with God without that is a complete waste of time. You ain't going nowhere. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. This is a fact. This is a reality. You're going to have to adjust and deal with this. You're going to have to accept this. You're going to have to bow to it. Don't despise it. Don't harden your heart against him. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, rebuked is a pretty strong term. Sometimes, you know, that's not gentle. It's harsh. But, you know, sometimes it's the only way you can deal with a fool. And that, again, even the wisest among us has streaks of foolishness. But don't faint. God's not against you because he rebukes you. I remember Brother Conrad saying one of the things he loved to say was, "I'd rather hear God rebuke me than to not speak to me at all." Nothing worse than God refuse. He's so done with you, he's not even going to speak to you. Again, we're talking about his loving kindness, that he will rebuke you, to correct you, to instruct you. Remember, I worked for a guy when I was over at Baylor in Houston, just doing desktop support back then, talking close to 20 years ago. And just a brilliant guy. Learned a lot from him. And sometimes he would laugh at what I didn't know. I was just starting off. And I'd have to tell him, I said, well, help me, man. I said, you know, you don't want me to be as stupid tomorrow as I am today. And he would agree. So he'd help me. But that's what it's like for us. We're not starting from the best of positions. Sometimes we forget. Notice what he says here. You have forgotten this. It's like telling you, I'll tell you what your problem is. You have forgotten the reality of this. We forget just how severe God's salvation is. We were once completely dead in trespasses and sins. And now we're being conformed to the image of his Son. You talk about a drastic, severe change in your life. How much work you suppose that requires of him in working and dealing with us? Let me just read this to you briefly. Malachi chapter 3 says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek. He shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Foretelling both John the Baptist, the messenger, and as well as Christ Jesus coming. He says, but who shall abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So you know what the temple is, right? Paul makes that clear. You are the temple. And Jesus comes in, and he sits down, and he gets to work purifying. With fire. With fuller soap. That's not like the gentle kind you like to put on your hands with a moisturizer. He gets to work, and it's a lifelong work for us. With him purifying us, cleansing us, making us more like him. It's easy to faint because it's severe. That's why it has to be as strict and as rigorous as it is. It's just a fact of where we're coming from. Verse 6, he says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Remember, we said, this is not punishment, this is his love. This is his goodness to us. He says, and he scourgeth. That's a harsh word. He scourgeth. I mean, he'll lay it on you. Every son whom he receives. Now think about that statement. Whom he receives. Do you know what it means to be under God's chastening? It means he receives you. That's a wonderful thing to hear. It's not because you're on the outside and he's mad at you. It's because he receives you. So he's going to deal with you like he deals with sons. That word scourgeth. Anybody here ever see an old movie from the late 50s called No Time for Sergeants? It's an Andy Griffith movie. And he gets drafted into the army, and to pass all of the tests, he has to go see a psychiatrist, whatever he is. And the guy notices this is just a country hick. There's something off about him. And finally gets frustrated with him, and he says, boy, did your parents whip you or something? Or beat you? And Andy Griffith goes, big old goofy smile, says, boy, and how? Can't nobody beat like my paw can. And it's funny to us in that context in the movie, but this is really how we ought to be with the Lord. Boy, our Father, he really can lay it to us like nobody else can. Like nobody else would, even if they could. You know why? Because they're not as good as him. Any loving kindness you get from a man is nothing compared to what you get from him. In verse 7, the instruction continues. He says, if you endure chastening. Now, the if aspect of this, this is the first time it comes up. Remember in verse 5, he says, don't despise the chastening, and don't faint when you are. Not if you are, when you are. This is the first time the if has come up, and that is not a question of what God is doing. The question is, what are we going to do with it? If you endure the chastening, you know some don't. Remember the parable of the sower where the seed goes out and one of them says they receive it with joy? And then what happens? The sun comes up, beats on their head. It's the picture he explained, the meaning of that. If persecution comes against you, they're out the door. Some don't endure it. Now, am I likening persecution to God's chastening? Absolutely. Because I don't care the source. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's a physical ailment. It doesn't matter if you've got a man in the flesh who just troubles you, your boss at work, your wife, your husband. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter the source. Remember with Job, Satan wanting to afflict him, and yet he had to go begging God for permission for every little thing he wanted to do. You know what that means? It comes from God himself. It doesn't matter the source. God is the one that's in control of every aspect of your life. Remember what we've read? Your judgments are right. Everything that can come upon you, you don't have to worry about the man who's troubling you. We need to bow to the God who's bringing that into your life. And endure it. It says, if you endure chastening, then God deals with you as with sons. Not on the outside, you're on the inside. You should be glad about that. And he says, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all sons, every one of them who comes to the Lord Jesus is going to go through this, not a single exception. Mark, how old are you now? I know that part. 63. How long have you been walking with the Lord? Nearly 50 years? Yeah, nearly 50 years or so. It's a long time. It's longer than I've been alive. But even Mark, with all of his experience and all of his preaching, still being chastened. You know, some of you suffered loss of your houses not long ago. He did too. It's not just for the little peons. It's not just for the poor soul who you can see is struggling. It's for everybody. There ain't no exceptions. Mark is in need of the same thing, the same whooping as everybody else. The same restraint. See, restraint in your life by God himself, when he interferes with you and won't let you go the direction you want to go, is so important. I hear people all the time, well, I just want to be me. I just want to be myself. If I was to give advice to somebody on the quickest, easiest way to get into hell, it would be just be yourself. You'll be there directly. Just be you. And I can guarantee you what the outcome of that's going to be. And it's not that people don't like your person, but there's things about all of us that are not fit for the kingdom of God and ain't getting in. It's like necrosis that sets in the body, and all they can do, they got to take it out. Why? It's toxic to the rest of the body. That ain't getting into the kingdom. This work, this purifying with the fire, the fuller soap, the scrubbing down that you get, it has to happen. It has to happen. He says, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. He says, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Again, it's back to subjection. How are you going to endure? Why would you? And how are you going to do that? Subjection. You're going to have to submit. Just like that wonderful hymn, it is well with my soul. Now, the problem is, that's a real struggle for us, because you know why? Parts of you have to die to do that. You've got to let go of some stuff. You have to be willing to go on without certain things that may be currently in your life. Remember, those things, the good things, the things that to you esteem as life worth living. But you can't take those things into the kingdom. They're not going in. And certainly, if we love them too much that we're unwilling to let go of them, what is it then? It's an idol. And you can be sure that's going to be the first thing I was going to put his finger on and say, that's got to go. He will have no other gods before him. He cannot serve two masters. But again, subjection. We have to submit to him. Verse 10, he says, For they verily, for a few days, chasten us after their own pleasure. You know, when your parents chasten you or correct you or deal with you, there is some uncertainty as to whether they're always right. And that's okay. In fact, we know sometimes they're wrong. I tell my kids, you know, it's like you just have to deal with the fact sometimes dad's going to be wrong. That's irrelevant. Because I'm doing as best as I know how what I think is right. But I say it's irrelevant because you're still going to have to trust God. Because even one day you're going to go to work. You're not going to agree with your boss. So what? You're going to have to do what he says anyway. Surely you don't agree with our government, but you live here. Well, you're going to have to live with it. You ain't got any choice. You can't change it. So what do? We trust the Lord. We're really submitting to him. So we're uncertain about that sometimes with our fleshy fathers. He says, but he, God himself, when he chastens us, it is for our profit. We talked about all those things that you're going to have to lose of this present world to get into the kingdom, but you're not losing anything. Trinkets. Nothing. Things that are going to be burned up and destroyed one day anyhow. But what you're going to get from the Lord, his loving kindness, that everlasting life, pure profit. You're not losing anything but the trash. And quite frankly, the sooner you get rid of it, the better. You can occupy your life with more godly things. He says, but he for our profit. And he explains a little bit as to the purpose behind all of this. He says that we might be partakers of his holiness. See, there's a reason why David is talking about his loving kindness in the context of it being either or, the loving kindness of God or the life of this world, because that's the way it really is. You're going to have to choose. Nothing wrong with having something in your life that you enjoy. If God allows you to have it, doesn't mean too much like an idol to you. It's not that. It's not that you can't have anything or anything good in your life. Or anything pleasurable. That's not what he means. But if you love it to that degree and you're unwilling to let it go, there's a problem. It will have to go in that case. It is either or. You cannot be both holy and unholy at the same time. Can you? You can only be one. Either you're holy or you're not. Verse 11, he says, now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. There's a lot of grief in being chastened. It's painful. Y'all lost your homes and your cars. Anybody here find that fun? Living in a trailer or living with relatives or something without your own place and your own stuff, much of it is a total permanent loss. You can rebuild, but it ain't the same thing you had. What you had was gone. A lot of grief in that. But, he says, nevertheless. You know what that means? That's an important word to be here in this verse. Because it means everything he just described, the chastening, the scourging, the pain, the affliction, the uncertainty about what's going on with men and whether or not they're right and what's coming down on us, the grief that's associated with it. Nevertheless, it doesn't stop what God is doing this for. In other words, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. At the end of the day, you're not even going to remember that. Nevertheless, afterward, you don't necessarily see it right away, but afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You ever see just a pattern in your life where it seems like God just this over and over, I keep getting the same whipping, it seems like. You're being exercised with his chastening. You're being exercised with some things. The first licking just wasn't enough, so you need another one. And another one. And another one. Until it's finished. How long is that going to take? As long as it takes. You may have heard this before, but I talked about the refiner and the fire and when they're purifying silver. This guy was showing these people how, you know, he purifies the silver and works with the fire and gets the impurities out and all the trash that's mixed in with the precious mineral. And they asked him, how do you know when you're finished? He said, it's easy. Because it shines so pure, I can see myself in it. So you think about in the context of the Lord working with you, getting the impurities out. When is it done? When he sees himself. You know, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says, those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. That is, God foreordained, he determined, long before you were ever born, he determined that all of those who he did already foreknow and choose and elect are going to be his. He says, he did predestinate that they would be conformed to the image of his son. In God's mind, that's a done deal. You ain't going to stop it. It cannot be stopped. The world can't stop it. Satan can't stop it. He's going to get this finished. Best thing to do is go ahead and submit. Why take 10 beatings when you can accomplish it in one? Just go ahead and submit. Get it over with. You're going to lose it anyway, I promise. If God has set his finger on it and said this is going, it's going, and you ain't going to be able to stop him. Get it over with and let it go. Bow. Because this is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Think of this. Peace. This is an important word in here as well. Because if the Lord's having to work with us this way, he's doing this because there's something in us that's contrary to himself. If two people are at odds with each other, if there's going to be peace, what has to happen? Somebody's got to change. Ain't going to be him. You're going to have to change. You're going to have to change your mind about some things. You need an attitude adjustment, they say. We have to check our mind and our attitude and even our behavior. Some things in us that have to be changed. Why? Because they don't line up with him. And there will be no peace until there is. You have to be like-minded to have peace. But it produces this very thing, peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now we're back to the heart of the matter, righteousness. He's getting the crud out. He's getting the rebellion out. He's getting all the things that are not fit to stand before him to produce, make you a partaker of his holiness, to make you conform to the image of his son, to produce that fruit of righteousness so that you can have peace with God, which is really the only life worth having anyway. You know what a life without peace with God is? It's pure misery. You might as well be in hell. You're living in a hell. It's not life at all. Just going to conclude here. In the little book of Jude, verse 24. We said before, if you endure. And if we remember back to the 63rd Psalm, we talked about that desperate need for the power of God. Because there ain't no other way we're going to make it. See, David knew what he was talking about. When he was desperate to see God's power in his life, he's sensing that great need. How are we going to get through this? How are we going to endure this? Well, we can't. But God can. Just like when his disciples asked him, when he's telling them a rich man can't hardly get into heaven, he says, well, who then can be saved? He said, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things possible. This is not a problem for him. It's just a problem for us. Ain't no problem for him. What do we do? Bow, submit to him. Do what he says. Get in his presence. Just as we read from that. And we're going to put our faith and our trust and our confidence in him. So we talked about Mark, you know, 63 years old, walked with the Lord, still needing chastening. Mark, do you even know between now and the day you die what's necessary from this point to get you into heaven? I don't know. You don't know either. We have no idea. He knows. That's his responsibility. He's taken upon himself to get us there. We trust him. We obey him. We do what he says. I did forget one verse here. Right after that in Hebrews 12, he says, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and feeble knees. You know, you get beat down with some of that chastening. You don't have to be. Get up off those knees. You don't have to wallow in this stuff. Lift up the hands that hang down. And he says, make straight paths for your feet. Now, true, we don't know very much about righteousness like we sometimes think we do. But do what you know to do. There are certain things that everyone here knows you ought to be doing. See that you do that. And God will give you more. He'll give you more light. He'll give you more instruction. See that you do what you know to do. He says, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. You see? If you're not going to do what you already know to do, you're destined to go out of the way. Don't do that. Do what you know to do. Now, it's not enough. That's what we have him for. That's why he's our Savior. That's why our faith and confidence is in him. In Jude chapter 1, it's only one chapter, verse 24, he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. That's a sweet phrase. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling. There is no other way you're going to keep from falling. It's him. See, you need him. Like David, you need him, you need his power. You need to see his glory in your life. Personally, in your life, not just, you know, kind of on the fringes. No, you need to see it. You need to feel it. You need to know it's there. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and listen to this, and to present you faultless. Think about that. You know what's going to happen when you get to heaven? The Lord is going to be beaming with joy in presenting you before the throne of glory, faultless. Remember back in the day when George Bush had that ridiculous sign that said, mission accomplished? Crazy. But there will be a mission accomplished. The Lord's going to see to it. He cannot fail. That day's coming. He's able to keep us from falling and able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. See, it all goes back to his glory. That's what this is all for. It's for him. It's for his glory. That's why we need his power. It's not about what you can do with your life. It's about what he's going to do with your life. He is not interested in how well you can behave on your own. Quit drinking, quit smoking, quit drugs, quit doing this and that. Fine. Doesn't mean anything to God. The only thing he's interested in is what he's going to do with your life. How he's going to clean you up. Because you cannot clean yourself up to his standards. Not to the degree of being faultless. Only he can do that. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not just a little bit, exceeding. Immeasurable. Now we go through grief for a little bit, just like as Paul says, do you reckon that the sufferings of this present world are worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed? No. You won't even think about this that you go through now. What, you lost a house? Big deal. It's a big deal at the time, but it's not in eternity. A brief little moment that meant nothing really. But I'll tell you what it did mean. To a child being chastened, where he's able to let go and say, Lord, I trust you even though I don't have my house anymore. Because I don't need it. I need him. I need you, Lord. Not the house. It says, now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.